Your attention to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We have it printed in your worship guide or from your Bible, verses 1 through 9. I will read. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you've given your holy word to your church for our instruction in the knowledge of you and your will for our lives. We thank you for the privilege of studying this ancient writing given through the prophet Haggai. May your same Holy Spirit who guided him in delivering this prophecy also guide us as we read and preach and listen this day. For Lord, we need your truth and the guidance of your Spirit that we might understand your word and apply it to our lives. So strengthen us today in the knowledge of your word and of our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Yahweh God commissioned King Solomon, the son of King David, to build a house that is a temple for him in Jerusalem, so that the sacrifices for sin could be offered and the Levitical priest could gather to minister to the people, serving as mediators between God and his people. The temple in Jerusalem took enormous effort to build. Tremendous amounts of stone and timber, and precious metals such as gold and silver. You can read about it in the Old Testament that Solomon employed 183,300 men to cut trees and stones and bring all this from the territories bordering Israel into Jerusalem. There were 285 tons of gold, 625 tons of silver, and an amount of bronze that could not be weighed and counted, used in the construction of Solomon's temple. But because of the persistent and stubborn sins of the Hebrew people, all this magnificent structure was thrown to the ground by the army of King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Much of the surviving population, who didn't die of starvation and from the sword, were carried off into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied and talked about this. The people's sins which caused their downfall were idolatry, spiritual adultery against Yahweh God, and rebellion. The Lord had been surely long-suffering with them, holding off his hand of judgment for many years. But he could not clear the guilty. And so his righteous hand of judgment had to finally fall on them. In the providence of Almighty God, later Persian kings allowed the Jews to return to their land. And they even financed the rebuilding of the temple, as we read about in Ezra today. Last week, in chapter 1, we saw that the building on the temple was stalled. And so, because of the objection of the neighboring peoples, and a king or two had risen on the throne, was not really backing them. So what they did, they devoted all their energies to building their own paneled houses, as it's called in chapter 1. And so the Lord's house remained neglected and in ruins. And so God sent, in the year 520, I believe it was, B.C., Haggai to confront the people with their sin of misplaced priorities, their own lives, and their own interests, and their own pursuits predominated their lives over the kingdom of God. And God's interest, God's kingdom, took second place. But by the grace of God, when they were confronted, they repented and they went to work rebuilding the temple. Today, as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that the people worked and labored rebuilding the temple in the midst of great difficulty, in their frustrations, in their disappointments. But a great promise was issued to them by God regarding the coming glory of the Lord's temple. We're going to see today, what is that coming glory of the Lord's temple that was greater even than Solomon's temple? So I want to divide this passage into three sections today to help us get a hold of what's happening, what's being communicated. This book was written 2,500 years ago in a different language, in a different culture, and perhaps a different worldview. So it's not easy to understand things, especially on the first reading. But it's God's word. It was given not only to the Hebrews, but to the New Testament church for our edification. So what do we need to do? We need to roll up our sleeves and go to work and learn and understand all we can. There's gold here to be found. Treasure is here. But we have to dig for it. We have to get out our shovels and dig for it until we find it. I want to divide this passage into three sections today. Verses 1 through 3, the disappointing glory. Verses 4 and 5, the persevering work on the temple. And then lastly, the last verses 6 through 9, the coming temple of glory. So let's consider verses 1 through 3, the disappointing glory. The word of the Lord came to King Zerubbabel, to Joshua the high priest. These were the two most important men in the nation, the political leader and the religious leader, and to all the remnant, everybody. The word of the Lord came through Haggai. We've seen this pattern repeated before in chapter 1. And so the Lord asked these three entities, king, high priest, and people, a question. In fact, there are three questions here. Verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So here's the situation. There were some people there among the returnees to the land who had seen, had been in the magnificent Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. They had offered sacrifices there for their sin. They'd probably gone to speak with the priests when they had questions about the law of God, or they had a problem in their lives. Maybe they had a dispute with their neighbor. So they went there. They had the priest explain the law to them. They even went there sometimes when they'd been sick and had a disease, and the priest would pronounce whether they were cured or not. So it was a very important place in their lives. And they had gathered around the temple on the great Day of Atonement in the fall of the year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a blood of a bull for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people to forego, to delay the judgment of God against the sins of the nation. And there it was on the temple grounds outside the tabernacle or the temple, the brazen altar, the great altar made out of bronze that was set up upon which sacrifices and offerings to the Lord were burned. The most important thing about the temple was the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered once a year to offer blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there God dwelt in his special presence, the Shekinah glory it's called, in the midst of his people. God's presence dwelt there in a special way. So the temple was so important to the religion of the Jews, to the Old Testament religion. And they lost it all. It was thrown to the ground by the powerful, mighty Babylonian army. And they were carried off, those that weren't killed. Well, now here they are, some 70 or so years later. 70 or 80 years, they're back in Jerusalem. And they began working. They had begun the work on the temple, but the building was turning out to be much smaller, less beautiful, less expensive, and less spectacular than the original structure. So the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, asked these questions to those who had survived the fall of Jerusalem, those who had survived the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and those who had survived the long journey back to the land. These survivors were, of course, the older generation. Some might have been in their 80s or 90s. And so he was asking them, the Lord was asking them, to be honest, what do you think of this new structure? It's not anything like Solomon's temple, is it? That's why I'm calling this first section the disappointing glory. These old people who had experienced the former temple, Solomon's temple, were indeed disappointed. For the many years they'd been in captivity, they had grieved over the destruction of the great temple in Jerusalem. If we read, for example, in Psalm 137, the captives who were in Babylon wrote this: "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Well, what was so special about Jerusalem? Well, it's because the temple was there, the very center of their religion, of their worship, the very presence of God. The beautiful, glorious, magnificent, mighty temple built by Solomon is why Jerusalem was so precious to them. So here they are, standing with their trowels in hand, you know, that you make put cement on, with their chisels that you break rock, with their iron bars and their ramps from which to lift and push and carry and tug great stones upon carts for laying the foundations of the temple. And they looked around them at the temple that was going up, and they were disappointed by what they saw, the older generation. Because they had, for years, dreamed of rebuilding the temple. And they were overjoyed when King Cyrus issued the command, the decree to return to the land, rebuild the temple, and he would even provide the finances for doing that. And so the Lord asked them these frank questions and knew what their response would be, that they would be disappointed. So the Lord now gives to them a word of exhortation in the midst of disappointment. And that is to persevere in the work. Verses 4 and 5. What do you do when you're disappointed? You persevere in the good thing that you're doing. And so the Lord speaks to the three entities, the king, the high priest, and the remnant, the people. And the first thing he tells them is, be strong. He tells all three of them, Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, high priest, be strong. All you people of the land, be strong. So I think the message is here, is clear. He wants everybody to be strong. In other words, don't give in to disappointment. Don't give in to hardship. Don't be bothered by the mocking of the people around you. But be strong mentally, physically, spiritually. Don't give in to weakness, temptation. Rise up and overcome. He tells them something else in verse 4 also. To work. Go to work. Don't just sit around moping. Don't just sit around and expect God to reach his hand down from heaven and build the temple. He's not going to carry those stones for you. Go get an ox cart. Pitch in. Bring those stones from the quarry outside of Jerusalem. And the Lord gives them the reason that they can be strong. That they can work. It's the last sentence in verse 4. For I am with you. God is with them. The creator of heavens and earth was with them. Nothing would be impossible or out of the question when the Lord God Almighty is with his people. In their own physical strength, in their own state of mind, in their discouragement, their disappointment, they couldn't do the hard, persevering work. But with the presence of Yahweh himself with them, they could do it. And we read in Ezra that they finished the temple, I think after about 4 years. And then God further elaborates on exactly how he is with him. At the end of verse 5, we read, my spirit remains in your midst. It's by his spirit. The Holy Spirit was with them. Yes, the Spirit of God was active in believers' lives in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now, he didn't remain permanently in their lives until Jesus died and rose and sent the Spirit, but there was the presence of the Spirit among them in certain ways. And so the Lord says, fear not, be strong. And he tells them why they don't have to fear. First of all, he designates himself as the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean? We don't use that word host too much in English these days. It means Lord of armies. The Lord of heaven's armies. Mm-hmm. He's no small God. All the angels and archangels are at his command. This term, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies, as it's translated in some translations, is a reference to God's almighty power to accomplish his will in heaven and on earth. Nothing can stay his hand and prevent him from doing all his holy will. And his will is all wise and it's good. And the Lord tells his people why they need not fear. He says in verse 7, I will shake all nations. I believe this is a reference to his judging of the nations for their sins. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Now, what is the treasures of all nations? Well, I believe it's more than talking about gold and silver. I believe there's some spiritual meaning behind this. And other Bible students agree that there's really a reference to people. What is the greatest treasure of the nations? It's not gold and silver and oil and machines. It's people. These are the greatest treasures that could come into the house of the Lord from all the nations. And God says that the treasures of all nations shall come into the temple. And then in the last sentence in verse 7, the Lord says, "And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies." I'm going to fill this house. I'm going to fill it with glory. And then in verse 9, he talks more about the glory that will come to fill the house, that is the temple. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house, that is, that's which is coming in the future, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So what's the Lord talking about here? The glory of Solomon's temple was great. His fame went out to that part of the world. The Queen of Sheba even took a caravan to go up and see all the great things that Solomon had done and was doing. Well, there's a glory that's coming that's far greater than Solomon's temple. So much greater than this second temple that's being built. So what is this glory? Well, I'd like to submit to you that there are several aspects of this coming glory. First of all, there's the coming of the Messiah himself in his physical presence into the temple at Jerusalem. Now, this was prophesied by the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger," he's talking about John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord God's coming to his temple in Jerusalem. You know, there was a temple in Jerusalem that Herod had invested a lot of money and time in beautifying and strengthening. And Malachi says the Lord's going to come into that temple. And what really happens, the very Son of God himself, the one who had dwelt at the Father's side in all eternity, took upon himself our human flesh. We read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh and dwelt among us. The literal Greek is tabernacled among us. Even as God lived in the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Holy of Holies, so God in flesh has come down to tabernacle among his people. This prophecy first began to be fulfilled when Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, took him into the temple the eighth day after his birth to be circumcised according to the law. So here he is. He's only an infant. But the glory of God was hidden and veiled in this infant. And he was brought into the temple. And there were two people there who realized what was happening. Simeon and Anna. In Luke 2:27, we read about Simeon. You know, the Lord had promised him that he would see the Messiah before he died. So he saw Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus, and he knew exactly by the Spirit that this was the Messiah. It says in 2:28 of Luke, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The glory of God and the Son of God had entered the temple. Much greater glory than Solomon's temple. And then we read a little further in Luke, verse 36. There was a prophetess named Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was 84 years old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years before he died. And she stayed in the temple fasting and praying day and night. And she came up at that very hour. And she began to give thanks to God and speak of the Messiah to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So these two pious people, they knew the scriptures. They were in touch with the Spirit of God. They were guided by the Holy Spirit to recognize and proclaim that this newborn baby was Israel's promised Messiah, the one who Malachi said would suddenly come to his temple. Now he was, at this point, carried into the temple. But then we read later that he entered the temple again at the age of 12. Under his own steam, his family had come for the Passover celebration from Nazareth. And he went into the temple and he went and began to talk to the elders. His parents left the city. You know the story. And when they got down the road, they realized Jesus wasn't with them. So they turned around and went back and frantically tried to find him. They finally found him in the temple where he was seated, listening to the teachers of the law and asking them questions. And it says, these elders who heard him at 12 years old were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Glory of God had entered the temple once again in the person of Christ. Later, when he began his public ministry, we read in John chapter 2 that the Passover was at hand and Jesus had come up to Jerusalem. Verse 13. And he found people selling animals in the temple. Oxen, sheep, pigeons, money changers were there. So he made a whip. He drove out from the temple the animals. He turned over the tables of the money changers. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then Jesus says something very interesting. The Jews came up to him and said, Jesus, why are you doing this? Who gave you authority to do these things? And Jesus responded, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, they responded, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the scripture says in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, in Jesus' very body was the temple of God. The temple of God is where the Spirit of God is, where he's worshipped. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And so, he rightly called himself the temple of God. His body was the temple of God. And on his last week of his ministry on earth, we read in Matthew 21 where he did essentially the same thing. Drove out the animals, the money changers. He said, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So the glory of God had entered the temple greater than the glory of Solomon's temple because it resided in the very Son of God himself. And secondly, there's another fulfillment of this prophecy that the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. And that is the fact that God's Holy Spirit indwells his people who are called in the scriptures the temple of the living God. We today are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know," he's writing to the church at Corinth, "that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you?" What makes us the temple? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Paul tells the Corinthians, you are the temple of the living God on earth. He writes again in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own." And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The glory of God that resides in the hearts of God's people is the temple of God on earth now. And it's a greater glory than Solomon's temple. It says, the angels, the heavenly beings, long to look upon the things that are in the church, that they're amazed what God's doing in the church, because it brings glory to God. Far greater glory than the temple of Solomon. In Ephesians 2:20, we read more. It says, the church is built on the foundation, prophets and apostles, Christ himself's the cornerstone. The whole structure grows together into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just think of this. God's Spirit dwells in you, and you, and you, and in me. And together, we are being built into a holy temple, a dwelling place of God by his Spirit. What high privilege we have, what high calling to be called out of darkness and out of sin and vain way of life, to be the holy temple of God on earth. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, he says, Christ is the living stone rejected by men, but you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. Much greater glory is seen in the church of the living God than was seen at Solomon's temple. And there's a third fulfillment, I believe, of this prophecy of the great glory to come in the temple, and that is, the end of our journey, and we're safely arrived at home in heaven. The Apostle John writes this, Revelation 21:22. He says, I saw no temple in the heavenly city that came down from God. For, he said, I saw no temple there. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Boy, that's surely a greater glory than Solomon's temple. God himself and the Lamb in the heavenly city are the temple. No building, but there's the living, resurrected Christ sitting upon the throne. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, Haggai spoke truly when he said, the latter glory of this house, verse 9, will be greater than the former glory. And so we've seen that I believe this prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Messiah himself to earth, in the forming of the church, the people of God in whom dwells the Holy Spirit. And finally, in the eternal state, God himself, Christ himself, is the temple of God. Well, we've seen these people, these elderly people who had seen the original temple, they were disappointed. They were disappointed in the newly being built temple. Because what? Disappointments happen in life. Happens to all of us. But God was aware of their disappointments. He was honest with them. He asked them to be frank with him. He asked the Hebrews, how'd they feel about the temple? But then he gave them a solution. He told them to go to work, and he told them about the great glory to come. That's how we deal with disappointments. We go to work. We don't sit around and mope about it, but we go to work to find a solution or to work out the problem. And then we trust in the great glory that's already come and that's going to come. The coming of Messiah, the Holy Spirit coming to graciously abide in our hearts and our eternal home to come. And so we must be strong in this life. God tells us to be strong. He would not command us to do something we weren't able to do. But by His grace, we can be strong. We can fear not. One thing we learn here is that earthly glory may be impressive, but it cannot compare with heavenly glory. Our own lives, our own possessions may be unimpressive, but that's okay. Because the coming glories of God that have already begun will be unimaginably magnificent. Even if our lives may seem to be common, nothing great or special, if the Lord Jesus Christ has been made known to us, if we've been born again by His Spirit, no matter what our station in life, we are possessors of the glory of God by the Spirit of God. We're deeply loved by God. We're treasured by Him. We're among those nations that will be brought into the temple. Even our religion, Christianity, may be despised and mocked in the world, and our Savior maligned and made fun of. But that's okay. He's going to have the last say. He will be glorified, and every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow before Him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have cause for rejoicing today. That though the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, was great and magnificent, it was nothing compared to the greater glory to come. The arrival of the Son of God Himself in the temple, beginning as an infant. And then on other occasions. And then the sending of the Spirit from heaven to abide in the hearts of God's people, making us the temple of God on earth. And finally, the great beauty of heaven that surrounds the throne of God. When we see Christ, He will be the temple in the New Jerusalem. There'll be no building there, but only Christ Himself in all of His glory. So we have much to rejoice in today. Much reason to be strong, to go to work, to not fear, but to rejoice in the great things God has done, God is doing now, and God will do in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there is a greater glory, far greater glory that has come than Solomon's temple, the actual coming of your son Jesus to this world, and then him sending the Spirit into the lives of believers, that the glorious Holy Spirit, far greater than a building made by human hands, abides in each of your people, that we might know you intimately in the depths of our being and know your presence and your fellowship every moment of every day. And we thank you, Lord, that in the New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven after Christ returns, that there's no need of a temple there because Jesus will be there, our great Lord and Savior, the very fullness of the glory of God, whom we will worship, whom we worship now and will forever. In his precious name, we give you thanks.
Amen.